Welcome to another powerful word from Pastor Ron Hammonds, Senior Pastor of Golden Triangle Church on the Rock in Southeast Texas. We're so glad you're joining us. For more information about Golden Triangle Church on the Rock Ministries, visit our website, cotr.com. Enjoy the word.
Are you ready for the word? All right. Well, let's open up our Bibles because today we are here doing our best to hear the Word of God today and hopefully leave here better than we came. Just a little more challenged, a little more like Jesus. You know, church is the place we come and we learn. We learn the Word of God. Most of the things that the church did in the Bible, they did outside of their congregated meeting. You know, it's the church in the streets that makes the difference. It's the church in as we reach out into the world that makes the difference. You know, we could come together, Pastor Mike, and we could have a great time. But if the people don't leave here and do the work of Jesus, if they don't leave here and if they aren't good neighbors and good friends, if they aren't letting their light shine, then we have missed the mark. You know, a church is not just to come and listen to the preacher experience. Church is what you do, you know, on your proverbial Monday through Friday. And then we come back together and get recharged, you know, and go back out and do more. That's our hope. Today we're going to be talking about, we're going to go to the Word of God and learn a little lesson or two. And before we're finished, I will ask you to take at least one thing you have learned into the world today. And our title for our message today is Villains, Victims, and Heroes of the Bible. We're going to, in the next few weeks, take a little look at villains, victims, and heroes. Do you know every story in the Bible, you know, virtually, and every story of our life carries with it victims, villains, and heroes. You know, and I pray that in your life you are not, you know, having to, or being forced or left with, you know, living the life of a victim. And I really pray that you're not the villain, you know. But from time to time, most people get to experience, you know, having been on the wrong side of something, or having received something wrong, or else having set something straight. So we probably all have had or get an opportunity at some point to know someone who has been a villain, who has been a victim, and also someone who's been a hero. Today, I'm hoping that you will find yourself in the story that we're going to be talking about, in the Bible account. That's one of the reasons that God left us, in case you didn't understand that. God left us a roadmap, and He basically tells the same story over and over and over again. He tells the same story in Genesis 1:1, you know, that the earth was without form and void, and He said, let there be light, and He divided the light from the darkness. That's the same story as what happened in my life, you know, thousands of years later. It's the same story that happened to the Apostle Paul, is that his life was filled with darkness and chaos, and Jesus came as a great light and began to disciple him and separate light from darkness in his life. And God said, it's good. You know, he tells the same story over and over and over. The Old Testament is approximately a period of 4,000 years. It's a story of God bringing Messiah to a lost and a hurting world. 4,000 years. The New Testament is a snapshot of about 40 years. About A.D. 27, whenever, you know, Jesus began to call His disciples, to about A.D. 67, when Peter and Paul were martyred. John still wrote after that. But the stories and the book of Acts and the culmination of the epistles and the things that we know as the New Testament is just a snapshot of one generation. You know, and it's a snapshot of that one generation, of that one home group. You remember they were meeting in the upper room of somebody's house? It's just a story of one home group, of 120 people who were filled with boldness and courage when they received the Holy Spirit, and by faith they went out into the streets to their Jerusalem, to their Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. In that 40 years, they carried the gospel to Rome and Corinth and Thyatira and Pergamos and Laodicea and Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi. They carried the gospel of Jesus Christ. That 120 people in that upper room were responsible for taking the gospel to all the world. And you've heard me say before that not one of them even owned a bicycle. They carried that great commission as a very sacred trust throughout the rest of their life, and we have a recording of it. God left us an inspired portion of the world. You know, these people were unknown. God often calls greatness out of obscurity. He does. He's looking at working on you in the secret places of your life so that He can use you in a public arena in a day to come. He will use you in a more public way if you will give Him some of your secret time. If you will let Him work on you instead of just working through you, if you'll let Him work in you, He will work out of you and through you and begin to meet needs. That's His hope, His desire. And even though no one may know your name, no one, you know, you may not think you're special, you are special to God. He calls greatness out of obscurity. David, tending a few sheep, was not even invited to the party, and yet he became king. You know, this is the way it works. Moses was on the backside of a desert, you know, for 40 years, tending a few sheep. He was 80 years old when God called him to be a deliverer. What an amazing story. God is not finished with you yet. God has a work for you to do, and He calls greatness out of obscurity. Our goal, part of my responsibility is to help get you ready for your greatest day, and your goal is to continue to take something from what God offers you, like in meetings like this, in songs you may hear, in dreams you may have, in hopes that you might embrace, to take something, to glean something, and let it shape you, let it mold you into a more perfect image of Jesus Christ and His hope for you. That's today we will see God calling some greatness out of obscurity. The greatest book in the history of the world, you know, is the Bible. I mean, it just is. You know, it's the greatest story that's ever told. It was authored through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by more than 36 authors on three continents and three languages, it was penned in cooperation with more than 36 different authors, as I said. Holds, you know, contains 66 books. It tells love stories, has more than 185 songs in it, and it is the truth. From the 7 days of creation all the way through the book of Revelation and God dealing with sin. It is the truth, the Word of God, the Holy Bible. And the Bible only tells one story, and the one story that the Bible tells is a story of redemption. You have not interpreted the Scriptures correctly until you have interpreted it in light of the one story God is telling. It is a story of redemption, whether it is Genesis 1:1 or whether it is the book of Revelation. It is hoping. God is always pointing toward the redemptive quality and the hope that He has to redeem mankind, to set us free from sin, darkness. While you may have known that the Bible was the best-selling book of all time, you may not realize that the Bible is also the most stolen book in the world. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. It is, thieves steal the Bible more than any other book ever. That's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, a lot of them from hotel rooms, but you can't really steal something that Gideon's put out there for you to take, hoping you'd take it. In fact, do you know that there's seldom a complaint about anyone stealing a Bible, because normally it's being taken, it's being not accumulated, it's being it's being taken from someone who's a Christian, who's just kind of tickled that somebody would do that. Because, you know, we're kind of odd. We're strange like that. You know, we're just hoping they would read it. If they're going to take it, read it. Yeah, and hope they get born again by it, because we know what it did to our lives. We know that the Word of God makes a difference. One word from God changes a life. And, the Bible stories, Old Testament, New Testament, they just illuminate truth. And when the Word of God comes to our ears or when we read it, there's a deposit that's made on the inside of us. It's like that little seed we talked about last week. It gets into any crack, and grass grows out, of cracks in your driveway, and you can't stop it. No matter how many times you try to kill it, I mean, it just keeps growing. The Word of God is even stronger and more capable and more, it perseveres more than that. It's just, today, as we begin our series on villains and victims and heroes of the Bible, I'm hoping that this morning you'll get something from this story. Let me tell you about the story. We'll be going to Exodus chapter 1 in a minute, so you already know what the story's about. But let me catch you up on where we are. This story is set in Egypt, which, if we overlay our lives onto any Bible story, we should be able to see what that means. Egypt, the world, okay? Pharaoh, the devil, we can see that. But this particular story takes place in about the year 1580 B.C., 1580 B.C. It was about 80 years before the Exodus. How do we know? Because Moses is going to be born in the story that we're telling today. So we know about when it was. Now, it had been 350 years so far that the children of Israel had been in Egypt. Can you imagine that? Wow. God sent them down into Egypt. 350 years later, Moses is going to be born. It had been 280 years since Joseph had died. You remember Joseph was the son. If you've not read this wonderful account in Genesis, beginning in chapter 37, about Joseph and all that God did through Joseph, and Joseph went down, and he ended up going to jail, and he ended up becoming the second ruler of Egypt and the whole Egyptian empire. And so God did that to preserve a people. They went down into Egypt, and God protected them through Joseph. But Joseph had been dead for 280 years. Can you imagine how many pharaohs, how many kings of Egypt had ruled Egypt during that 280 years? And as time went on, they forgot all about Joseph. We don't forget about him because we just read about him in the last chapter. Well, in this chapter, actually, we're going to read about him. So we don't forget about him. But we go from one verse to another. Between those verses is 280 years, okay? So just trying to keep us up here to where we are, because Joseph took care of the children of Israel. They were important people when he was alive. When he died and all of his family passed away that were in his immediate family, things started getting worse. And the children of Israel were now just slaves in a foreign country, serving the wishes of the Egyptians and the pharaohs. And the pharaoh and the Egyptians did not like them. In fact, they were afraid of the Israelites. They were literally, physically afraid of them. There were two things that they were really afraid of. They were afraid of the Israelites, that they were going to hurt them. The Egyptians were afraid of them, but they were also afraid that the Israelites were going to leave them. I don't want you to hurt me, but I don't want you to leave me. That's kind of where they were. Because we don't want to be without, you know, our servants. But our servants are getting so many and so strong and so big that we have a problem. We're afraid of them. And, you know, and so here we're going to see fear as a real motivation, okay? A motivation for this world. We want to make sure that we don't let fear motivate us. But fear was a great motivation. Two things were real motivations. One was fear and one was control. And if you wanted to put them together, it's the fear of losing control. The fear of not being able to control something that you want to control. You know, I think we have all kind of at least experienced a little of that enough that we can understand. Okay, some of us more than others are a little control conscious. Okay. Okay. So let's pick up the story here in Exodus chapter 1. We'll jump to verse 6. The Bible says, and Joseph died. Yeah, it happens. And all his brothers and all that generation. We get to verse 7. Okay, we're talking about almost 300 years here. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Because there was only 70 of them to begin with. But now, after a few hundred years, the land was full of Israelites. And verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land and leave us. Wow. Verse 11. Therefore, the Egyptians set taskmasters over the Israelites to afflict them with their burdens. And the Israelites built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted, the more the Egyptians, we'll call them Pharaoh and his friends, the more Pharaoh and his friends afflicted the Israelites, the more the Israelites multiplied and grew. This is one of my pull it out of the promise box scriptures, by the way. The more I'm afflicted, the more I'll multiply and grow. It's like just having an extra 5 pounds put on that bar for you, okay? More you multiply and grow. And this is where verse 12 tells us that the dread or the fear, they were in dread, they were in fear, they were worried of about the children of Israel. They were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, made it hard on them. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Oh. In mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made the Israelites serve was with rigor, with hardship. Okay? You know, here's basically what they said in verse 10. We are afraid of them. We're afraid of losing control. We're afraid that if somebody came to set them free, they would join with them and they would end up overpowering us and they would go out from us. They said, we are afraid of them, so let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they take their first opportunity to get away from us. You know, isn't that just like the world? By the way, in red, the world is upside down, okay? The world is upside down. Anytime you look at the world, if you'll just turn it over, you'll get a good picture, probably a closer picture of the truth. And the best that the Egyptians could come up with, the very best idea, was let's make it hard on them. Let's make their lives bitter. We are afraid of them, so let's try to make them to be afraid of us. You know? Let's control them with fear. Listen to what the Egyptians thought. If we make life hard on them, if we make them afraid of us, that will make them want to stay with us. Isn't that weird? Yeah, the world's upside down. So these jealous insecurities of, they're going to leave me. By the way, no one would ever say anything to their mind like this. Oh, they're going to leave me. I think I'll punish them. Hello? If you punish them, guess what? They're going to leave you. Yeah, punishing someone is not a way to make them want to stay. Making it hard, turning their life bitter, controlling and, out of your jealous insecurities here for Pharaoh and his friends, they became so controlling because they were afraid of the people and afraid that they were going to lose them, and so they just started trying to control them. The scriptures are right whenever the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 3 says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. It's foolishness. Now, how in the world were they going to make it hard on them? How in the world were they going to, they took away their straw. They took, they made them work extra. They made them go dig their own mud. They just made it so hard and made it hard. When somebody like Pharaoh is making it hard to live with them, are they imagining that if I make it hard, you won't leave? But the Israelites, they didn't respond well to the exercise. They didn't respond to the exercise like the Egyptians predicted. The Egyptians thought, we'll wear them out. Nope. It was working them out. It wasn't wearing them out, it was working them out. They became stronger and mightier and more reason to be afraid now, because the work and the rigor and the hardship and all these things just made the Israelites multiply and grow. And the more that they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew, and things just kept getting worse and worse and worse. Making it hard just didn't work. How many of you know that murder is wrong? Murder is wrong. Okay, thank you, Joshua. It's a grandson back there. I've taught him right, yeah. Murder is wrong, okay? And it seems especially heinous when innocent people are murdered. One of the most barbaric acts ever is the murder of innocent, defenseless little babies. Since making the Israelites tired and frustrating them and making them afraid did not slow them down. Since that didn't slow them down, Pharaoh and his friends had to come up with something else. We have got to stop them from growing and multiplying. How are we going to stop them from growing and multiplying? Well, let's see. The next step for Pharaoh and his friends was, we will cause their numbers to dwindle. We will fix it so that they cannot multiply, so that they cannot have as many children. That's what we're going to do. We're going to start killing their babies. This will keep them under our thumb. Now, I'm reading a story, by the way, from 3,500 years ago. Sounds familiar. Devil has no new tricks, does he? There's nothing new under the sun. Unfortunately, this is not the last time that we see this in the Bible, nor the last time that we see it in the world. Someone deciding that what they need to do, that they have some jealous insecurities, and what I need to do is I need to make sure that I kill my enemy's children. That's the way of me maintaining control. Losing control is not, two of the five most heartbreaking stories in the Bible deal with insecure leaders deciding that the best way to control people they're afraid of, people that they don't want to take over, Of the five most heartbreaking stories deal with a decision, a demonic decision, to kill babies. That way we can maintain control. That way we won't lose control. We've tried everything else. We've tried, making them, bitter and hardship and making them afraid. The same thing, by the way, is happening all over the world today. Realistically, not a political statement, but a prayerful statement. It's happening in communist China and it's happening in democratic United States of America. That the killing of innocent babies is a way that some of the mastermind leaders of nations have decided that they will maintain control and keep control because they're unable to motivate by fear, they're unable to wear out, they're unable to, and so afraid of losing control, they offer this solution. Murder is all about control. Think about it. And if you can find that something that doesn't fit there, email me. Give me a call. Let me know. But I thought long and hard before I wrote that and before I put it up in writing. And I could not find cases where murder was less than someone trying to maintain control. Fear of losing control. Like Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, nothing new under the sun. Why is killing babies in Egypt 3,500 years ago a part of the message at Church on the Rock today? Well, because it shows a pattern. It shows a pathway that the devil takes in his attempts to stop the plan of God. Okay? The devil knew there was a deliverer trying to stop Moses. The same thing happened, 1,500 years later in trying to stop Jesus as Herod the king went down to Bethlehem and killed all the little baby boys. Control. Don't want to lose control. It's Satan's plan. This is what they said. This is what was going on in the minds of the Egyptians. What we need to do in order to maintain control is we need to make doing the right thing hard and bitter and bondage. Whenever you find it hard, whenever a leader, a boss, a supervisor, a teacher, a government of any nation starts making it hard to do the right thing, starts making it bitter. Whenever you have a bad experience because you did the right thing, whenever it's bondage, whenever doing the right thing can put you in jail, the leaders, whenever doing the right thing can get you fired, your boss. Somebody's trying to not lose control here, and doing the right thing is not what they want. And that's what the Egyptian says. We will just make it hard on them. They're building cities for us. They're doing good for us. But, they're also enjoying life. And they're multiplying just like God told them to. And they're doing the things that made God happy and should make everybody happy. But they weren't. When doing the right thing is hard and bitter and bondage, that's sad. That didn't work. So what Pharaoh decided and his friends decided, well, what we're going to do is we're going to find people we can pay to make bad things happen. Same thing happened with Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. They paid people. It's the same pattern. When people start benefiting from making bad things happen to good people, there's a problem. The devil's involved somewhere. There's a fear of losing control. Because the fear of losing control will try to make it hard for people to do the right thing, and then they'll start making it beneficial for people to do the wrong thing. They'll start paying people to do bad things. bad actors are still paid to incite and promote bad things, chaos, crime. You know, this has happened throughout history, happened all throughout history. Someone stands to gain something from someone else's failure. And so they make it beneficial for someone to pile on. When making it hard and bitter, well, let me read it to you and you'll see. Exodus 1, verse 15, the continuing story. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And the king of Egypt said to them, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, then you shall then she shall live." You know, kill all the little baby boys. Just kill them. I mean, this is what you're going to get paid for. This is what, you know, this is your job. This is what you have to do in your job. This is what you must do. Well, you know, when making it hard on them didn't work, when the Egyptians making it hard on the Israelites didn't stop them, and when paying somebody to do bad things to try to stop them didn't work, what do you do? Number three, this is what he did. They passed a law that required everyone to participate or face the consequences. Pharaoh, we'll read it in Exodus 1, verse 22. Pharaoh issued an executive order, just like Darius did in the days of Daniel. Do you remember Darius issuing an executive order? Because of his counselors it came, and Darius, King Darius said, "No one can pray to anybody but me. And they have to bow down every time they hear this sound." An executive order. Everyone has to participate or face the consequences. Daniel said, "Sorry, not going to do it." And Daniel kneeled down on his knees before Jehovah God and prayed to the Lord God Almighty. And Darius threw him into the lion's den. For doing what? For doing right, doing good. They'd already made it as hard on him as they could. It's the same pattern. It's the same story over and over and over again. They paid people to bring false witness against Christ. Same story over and over again. So, you know, here Pharaoh and his friends just issued an executive order that required every person in the kingdom, in the empire, to participate in killing these little babies. Exodus 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Now everybody's got to do this. I couldn't depend on the midwives, so everybody's going to have to. But guess what? Also, in every story in the Bible is the story of God taking care of those, promoting, protecting, and blessing those who refuse to go along with sinful things just to get along with sinners. Whether it's Daniel or Esther or Peter or Paul, some people said, "No, not going to do it. Not going to agree with it, not going to do it. As for me and my house." Our heroes for this morning include three women. Let's get to them quickly in the few minutes before we close. Our first two heroes are Shiphrah and Puah. They were the midwives hired by Pharaoh and his friends to kill the boys. These ladies are heroes of faith. Exodus 1, verse 17. But the midwives feared God. Whoa, praise God. Yay! The midwives feared God. More than evidently, they feared Pharaoh. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mightily. Oh. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. God will always protect the righteous, and He will always provide for them. Do not fear standing up for what is right, even when it is said that if you do, you'll pay the consequences. Our third hero for today is the mother of Moses. What a brave woman. Her name was Jochebed. You don't find that out until chapters later. But Jochebed, the mother of Moses, you can read about her beginning in Exodus chapter 2. This was an amazing woman. She refused, again, unwilling to follow the plan of Pharaoh, which would lead to ultimately to the death of her son, Moses. Instead, she put herself at risk and put her family at risk by doing what she believed was right, despite the decree, despite the command, despite the law, despite the neighbors who might have been spying. She did what she believed was right in the eyes of God. She also feared the Lord. As I close, let me give you, three things here that you can do to please God if you ever find yourself in a situation like this. What situation? A situation where you're being compelled to do something that God says don't. What can you do? Number one, don't allow hardship, bitterness, and bondage to make you a monster. Don't allow hardship, bitterness, and bondage to make you a monster. Whether you're arguing with someone, at whatever degree, don't allow your hurts to be the reason you hurt others. Number two, decide that the devil cannot pay you enough to make you sin. Just make that decision today. The devil can't pay me enough to make me sin. He's not going to do it. Just going to say no. He can't pay me in money, and he can't pay me in feel goods. He can't pay me with more friends or power or position or love or sex or money. No, the devil can't pay me enough to make me go against God. Just make that decision, and make that decision at every juncture in life. And a third thing, like Jochebed, like these other two ladies, Shiphrah and Puah, fear God and trust Him with your life and with the lives of those you love. Fear God more than you fear anything else. What kind of fear am I talking about? Not afraid He's going to put you in jail or break your arm, but a respect that makes you afraid to disappoint God. Emulate anyone in this story except Pharaoh and his friends. Okay? Read it and apply it to your life. You'll be glad you did. God will protect you and provide for you. We've read the end of the book, right? Every one of these stories ends with victory in the lives of those who are not villains, who refuse to be victims, but end up as heroes of the faith.
Thanks again for joining us for another exciting message from Pastor Ron Hammonds. Visit cotr.com and subscribe to all of our social media platforms to stay up to date. As well, receive more encouraging messages from our pastor and details of the work we're doing both in our community and communities like ours around the world. Today and every day, God bless.